chapter 1. So we've been in 1 Samuel now for, about a year. And we've been the glory of Christ. And now we're going to Galatians. So that's pretty good. We're excited about that. And we'll spend about 8 years in Galatians. Gospel and forming churches, appointing elders as they did, and many of these converts, of course, were Jewish. Now, in this area and coming down from Jerusalem, that area, there began to be kind of a movement, a Jewish zealot movement, you might call it, which really put a lot of pressure on people to uphold the law and not to associate with those dirty dog Gentiles. And this began to affect the church. The churches that were established, we're not exactly sure where they are in Galatia. It was a pretty big area. We're not exactly sure where they are, but it began to affect them. And many of the Jewish Christians not wanting to face persecution and really wanting the approval of man began to add some of these laws like circumcision, like keeping the Jewish feast, to the gospel of grace. And so we see kind of a little bit of what's going on in Acts 15:1. It says it like this. Fierce dissension and controversy arose in the church of Syrian Antioch because certain persons who had come out from Judea began to teach the brotherhood that those who were not circumcised in accordance with Mosaic practice could not be saved. And so we presume that was happening all over. That people were coming out and teaching, oh, it's great that you've got Jesus, but you also have to have the law to be saved, to be a really good Christian. So Paul's solution is, this is one of the earlier letters, in the year 48 to 58 A.D., he writes Galatians to this province of Galatians, to these various churches, and he defends the apostleship, because that's also what was under attack. And he defends the message of the gospel that he's preaching, which he says, if you move away from it, it's actually no gospel at all. So that's what we're doing today. So let's just start by reading Galatians 1, 6 to 10. We'll just read with me. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let it be a curse. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let it be a curse. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant. Let's pray for the time. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the message of salvation. God, that salvation comes through faith in Christ by your grace alone. If we add to that, if we take away from it, we lose it. It's no longer the gospel, we lose Jesus. God, and we live in a culture where there is great pressure to add to, take away, to make it more pleasing to people, to make it to accommodate the world which doesn't like the gospel. Oh God, but when we do that, we lose it. Father, as I thank you for the gospel, because it's all about you. God, it's all about what you've done for us, Lord, and how we respond freely to it. God, I pray over as we teach Galatians and get into the Galatians, God, that we would have firmer foundation, a firmer faith in what is the gospel, and a firmer rest, and then a greater desire to respond to it, Lord. And as we do that, we're able, in a better way, to say no to all those who want us to accommodate and add to the gospel to please them. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. because God is the author of the gospel can never change, because God never changes. What I mean is the message that Christ has come down, the Son of God, and He's died upon the cross, and that's not it. Then He rose, and He's seated now beside the Father, and that's where all of our righteousness and holiness is. It's right there. By faith, and we look at it, and we receive Christ and what He's done for us, and we know that I'm accepted because Christ is before the Father as my righteousness and holiness. That's the gospel, you see. And to add to that or take away from that message, it's only by grace that it's received, nothing we do. We lose it, and we lose Jesus. Now, I think there's some things that you can add to and take away from and be just fine, like a good chocolate cake, eh? Right? So you make a good chocolate cake, and maybe you're like me, you never really want to follow a recipe, so you add a little more vanilla, or you add a little more sugar, or you get really crazy, you add a little paprika, or something like that, or a little Cajun spice to make it fun, nice, exciting. But hopefully, when you're finished, it's still a cake. Right? But there are other things, if you add to them or take away from them, you actually destroy it. Like oxygen that we breathe, which is very good to breathe and it gives us life. But if you add this stuff called carbon to it, suddenly it becomes carbon dioxide, which becomes something terrible for us, simply by adding something quite small to it. Now, this is Paul's argument for the gospel. He says that people are teaching Christ alone is not good enough to be really saved, to really please God. Now you must add something to it, which in this situation was circumstance, or circumcision, or ceremony. And Paul says, anyone who preaches Christ plus, let it be a curse. So Paul says gospel is like that oxygen. If you add to it, if you take away from it, you lose it. The minute that we add anything to Christ, you lose the gospel, and it becomes a different message altogether. A message about what I do to please God. A gospel which cannot save has no power to reconcile us to God. Now, when I read this, reread it, what struck me is Paul's amazement. He says how he is utterly amazed at how quickly they are leaving the grace of the gospel. And it becomes pretty apparent that he had been there recently, probably preaching the gospel to them and giving them an understanding that it's by grace you've been saved only through the work of Christ. And they seem to have gotten that pretty well. And now they're quickly turning to the law, Jesus plus something to save them. And I think the reason was great pressure. There's a lot of great pressure to please men. Now, in New Zealand, to be a Christian, we face great pressure to add to or to take away from the gospel to make other people happy, to make it more palatable for people. And when we move to a different gospel, it's usually not for theological reasons. It's usually because we decide the praise and approval of man is more important than the praise and approval of God. So we accommodate men as they say, surely Christ can't be the only way. Surely it's not just by grace. And when we seek to please men by changing the gospel, what we end up doing is we lose Christ altogether. And it just becomes another works-based, man's-based, effort-based religion. Powerless to save and change our lives. So here's the main idea today. To change the gospel is deserting Christ. To change the gospel is deserting Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah. Ready to dive in? No. Yes? Yeah. Somebody had their coffee this morning. Two things we want to see. First is this. God calls us in gospel grace. We're going to look at the calling of God upon our lives and then the calling of the world upon us. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice those first words, I am astonished. And when we read Galatians, this is the first thing that when you read Paul, he generally starts with some type of greeting, doesn't he? Some type of, hey, how are you doing? Blessings to you type greeting. But here he doesn't. He absolutely wastes no time and he goes straight to the issue. It's like a father who comes home and he doesn't greet anybody. He just comes in and says, where's that boy? That's kind of what Paul's doing here. And he says, I'm astonished. I'm amazed. I marvel at it. And it grabs their attention. Now, what is he so amazed at? What is it that he's so astonished at? Well, he tells us. Look in your Bible. It says, you're so quickly deserting him. So he's amazed that they're leaving Jesus. Catch that. They're leaving Jesus. Now this was a wake-up call because undoubtedly they didn't think they were leaving Jesus. They thought they still had Jesus. They were just adding a little bit of rule and regulation and a little bit of law to make some other people maybe happy with them, to make their life maybe a little bit easier. And Paul comes with an absolute crack and says, I'm amazed that you are leaving Jesus. Now, then he tells them, this is what you're called to. Look at there in your Bible. He says, called in grace. You're leaving him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, when he says that they're called, it's much more than just you've been invited. He's not just saying, hey, remember when we invited you to grace? What he's referring to in this wonderful word called is that God's effective work of bringing someone who hears the gospel to saving faith. You've been called to the gospel, is what he's saying. God's not just said, hey, come. God's work made a work in your life where he's called you effectively, powerfully, by the Spirit to himself. He's changed your heart. And notice, he's called you in something. He's called you in grace. And what he's saying is, he's not called you in law. He's not called you to come and now go serve the law. He's called you, come now, live in grace, is what he's reminding them. You've been called in grace. So you've been called to freedom from slavery to law and relationship based upon grace. And now they're very tempted to return to slavery and the law. Now, I find my own heart and the heart of other believers that I know, when we become Christians, we're still very prone to wander from God, wander from grace, free grace, to go back to some type of rules-based righteousness. We love it. It makes us feel good about us. Look what I've done, you see. And I think what Paul's doing here, he's kind of referencing a little bit what's happening. And if you remember the story in Exodus 32, where Israel had just been delivered out of Egypt, and they had come from slavery to freedom, and they've just been delivered, and Moses goes up on the mountain for a little while, kind of like Paul leaving the Galatian area, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and when he's away, the people say, we'll make a golden calf, and we'll still worship God through our golden calf. Of course, Moses comes down and reveals to them, you cannot worship God through the golden calf. That's a different gospel altogether. Verse 8, Exodus 32, he says this, I marvel that you have turned aside quickly, Moses says. Look, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're turning aside and they're not even realizing that they're leaving the gospel as they want to go back into slavery. Now, what Paul is saying to them and Paul is saying to us, friends, you are called in grace. You are called to live, to work, to breathe in the gospel of grace. And if we try to add one thing to Christ for salvation, one thing to acceptable before God by doing something, then we desert Christ and the gospel. And so what he's saying is you are called to live in a position of grace where you receive righteousness from God. And the moment that we go to begin to try to actually give God righteousness so that we're more acceptable to him, we lose the gospel altogether. Because we make it about us. Here's the second thing. To change the gospel is to desert Christ. First, God calls us to gospel grace. Second, the world calls us to a different gospel. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles, and we'll go from 7 to 9. So let's just look at the very end of verse 6. You are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's the first time he says it. Verse 9. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He says it again to us a second time. Now, verse 7. Notice what's happening here. There are those who come in to the church and they're distorting and troubling. Notice how he says it there. Some who want to trouble you. So there's people that come into the church there in Galatia and they're seeking to fill people's hearts full of fear and doubt and dread. That's what the Greek word there means, trouble. By telling them you're not doing enough. Christ is not enough. Now you need this. And so the people there are very troubled. They're full of fear and doubt now that, oh my gosh, maybe Christ is not enough. And then he says they are distorting the gospel, which also means to make something completely different, to change it. It's like in the Greek, water to wine, it's change. Daylight to darkness. So trying to completely change the gospel by convincing people you must be circumcised, you must go to these religious ceremonies. And he says it's distorting it. It's changing it. Water to wine. It's different now. And notice what he says in verse 8. Ministry authority comes from the gospel. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to whom we preach, let it be a curse. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching the gospel contrary, I really love this. What I think is so great here is he's saying that ministry authority to speak, do ministry, is not inherited. It's derived. It's not inherited. It's derived. What do you mean by that, Rusty? What I mean is spiritual authority to speak truth into your life is not from within us, but it only comes from the message of the gospel. Regardless of the person, Paul says, if me, the Apostle Paul, if an angel of light, wow, if anyone comes and they preach a different gospel, it's no gospel at all. If they lose or change the message, the authority is lost as well. Only as the messenger is faithful to the message does he have authority to preach and speak into your life. So it's not about a person delivering a message, but it's about the content of what's proclaimed and preached and taught. So any spiritual message you hear, whether it's from me, or an elder, or Billy Graham, or your child's dream, or some workmate who says, man, I died yesterday, I went up to heaven, boy, did I see some cool stuff. What's I hear in heaven? It's only true, if it is in accord with the message of the gospel. So much so, even if an angel of light should appear to you like he did to Muhammad and like he did to Joseph Smith and say to you something that's contrary to the gospel, we know it's not true. It's about the message, not the messenger. Now, Paul has very harsh words for the messenger. Look what he says here. Let him be accursed. And he says it twice, so he must be pretty serious about it. Now, this word accursed, anathema, is literally what it means. And it means a person or an animal devoted to God for final destruction and condemnation. A person or an animal that's been devoted to God, set aside to God for destruction and condemnation. Where does that come from, Russ? Where are you getting that from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11, when it's dealing with false prophets. Let me just read a little bit to you. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. If a prophet or a dreamer arises amongst you, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let him be put to death. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying these people who want you to follow the law, they are false prophets, and you must treat them as false prophets because they will be, by God, put to death. So, one more question before we move on. Why so strong a language? Okay? Why so strong a language? Because these people who came in, they would have said they believe the Bible. They would have said they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They would have said they believe that you need to be baptized. And Paul calls them anathema, committed to the destruction of God like a false prophet. Why such strong language? Right? And he says it twice. Here's the reason. Because if God has really done something in Christ, which the salvation of all mankind depends upon, and if he has commanded his people, now take this message of grace, of my love, and spread it throughout the world, to take this message and proclaim it a different way, to lose this message or distort it so it actually is a completely different message, is the most unloving thing that any man could ever do. And therefore, because it's such a great crime in God's eyes, because the disaster is so great, God says, Paul says, let there be an anathema twice. Which shows us how great our need of the gospel is, doesn't it? Right? C.S. Lewis illustrates this in The Silver Chair. If you know that book, if you've read that book, in that book there's a little girl named Jill. And she's thirsty. And she sees a beautiful running stream in front of her, but she's afraid to get close to it because there's a great big lion. And his name is?
Aslan.
Yes. And he is lying there beside the stream. And Aslan, as the little girl approached, he says, are you thirsty? And the little girl says, Jill says, yes, I'm dying with thirst. I'm very thirsty. The lion says, well, come and drink then. The invitation. Come and drink. Jill says, I would, but would you mind going away? You're a little too big and scary for me. And at that, the lion kind of just growled. Jill said, okay, you don't want to move. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? The lion says, I make no promises. Jill says, well, I dare not come and drink. No way. The lion says, well, then you'll die of thirst. And Jill says, oh, dear. As she begins to come closer, she says, I suppose I must go and look for another stream. Now catch this. And catch what C.S. Lewis is saying through Aslan. There is no other stream. There is no other stream. There is no other place to turn. There is no other grace. There is no other righteousness. There is no other salvation except for in the message of the gospel. Now remember, these distorters said a lot of good things. They believed in Jesus in some ways. They believed in repentance in the Bible. must be very careful not to add to or take away from the message of the gospel. Christ plus or Christ minus is not Christ at all. Say, what do you mean, Rusty? Well, often I think churches develop what I call a Christ plus culture, which means Jesus gets you in, but if you really want to be holy, then you need to conform and accommodate to something else to really be approved. So it's Christ plus homeschooling. You're not really righteous until your kids are homeschooled. Or Christ plus going to Middleton Grange School. Wow, you're okay, but you send your kids to those public schools, you might not be a Christian. Right? Or dressing with long dresses. That's okay, but you really, really want to be righteous. Go down Posty and get a nice long dress. Christ plus eating laws. All of that really makes God happy with me. So if I don't follow whatever Christ plus is, suddenly I don't feel very righteous. I don't feel that God really accepts or loves me. And our Christian churches love to do that. Now, on the other side, you have Christ minus. And this really is pluralism. It says salvation is gained by all religions by doing good, minus Christ. Or inclusivism. Jesus will someday save everybody, regardless of faith and repentance. Christ minus faith and minus repentance. You see, Christ plus, Christ minus. The truth is, if Jesus is the Son of God, and the gospel of grace is true, then the most unloving thing that man can do is take away from it or add to it so that it is no longer the gospel of grace which saves. And the reason that's so unloving is because it gives people a false assurance. And someday we will all face a final judgment. How do we think and live this? How do we take this from our heads or our heart? And we want to close with just these two thoughts. Two things. First is this. There are all sorts of righteousness. The world gives all different types of righteousness, things that make you feel good and righteous. The world's full of them. There's political and national righteousness, right? Hey, I'm a Kiwi, I'm an Australian, I'm an American. Pretty righteous. There's ceremonial righteousness. Hey, I've been sprayed with some holy water or whatever. I'm pretty clean. I'm pretty righteous. There's legal righteousness. Hey, I don't sleep around. I don't do this. I don't do what that guy's doing. I don't drink as much as them. Therefore, I'm pretty righteous and good. Whatever the world offers in righteousness, they're all the same. They're active righteousness, you see. They're all about you doing something. It's all coming from your strength to make God happy with us. And all about winning approval and the praise of men. Christian righteousness is the opposite. Okay? The gospel message is the opposite. Christian righteousness is a passive righteousness. It's where we work nothing to be saved. We give nothing to God to be righteous. We only receive the righteousness we need by Christ. We receive it by faith alone. Now, we'll close with this. This question. Passive, active righteousness, add to the gospel, take away from the gospel. Where do you find your righteousness? What is it that you look to make you really feel good about you when you're struggling with some kind of sanctification? What is it besides Christ in heaven that you look to feel like I'm doing pretty well, or I can go to church, or I can read my Bible again because I've done X? Where is it that you find your righteousness besides Jesus Christ? Now, I want to tell you a little story. Imagine a woman, and this woman has been a prostitute for years and years. And then before that, she had committed adultery. She'd been married, passed around from various men. She had a very broken, and very painful, and very sinful life. And one day, she's going to get married. And it's a group like this, and she's going to get married, and she's a fairly dirty-looking woman. And someone comes up to her and they say, I want to give you this beautiful white wedding gown. And what do you call the thing that goes over the head? Yes, the veil. I want to give you a beautiful white veil. And I want you to wear it.
And she does, and she wears it, she puts it on, and it's 20 minutes before the wedding, and she's so excited, and everybody says, "You look beautiful, you look so clean, you look so white and holy, wow, you're covered in whiteness." But she can't believe it herself. She says, "I don't feel clean. I need to do something else." So she runs outside, and she gets some mud, and she takes it, and she smears it on her dress, and she says, now, feel righteous. Now I feel clean, that is. And in actuality, she has destroyed her cleanness by trying to add something to it. Friends, let's close with this. Is Christ's righteousness sufficient to make you acceptable with God? And if not, what is it that you try to add? What is it? What is your list to perform to gain the smile of God? Clean yourself up so you can come to church. What are your do's and don'ts so that God will love you again when you struggle? And we're going to pray about that in just one second. But I want to tell you some words of Paul in Colossians 3. He says this. These are our final words. Set your eyes upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And you know why he does that? Because we're all very much like those Galatians. We're going to set our eyes on all the things, all the laws, to see if we're righteous. And what he says is, set your eyes upon Christ alone, because there, and there only, is the reason that you are righteous and accepted by God. And if we add to that message, and we take away from that message, we lose it. Amen. Father, I pray right now that you would show us what is it? What are our do's and don'ts? What is it that we feel like we have to do for God to really be pleased with us? Lord, I confess in my own heart, Lord, that sometimes it's church stuff. It's preaching a sermon that people like. And it makes me feel like God's pleased with me. Lord, we all have things like that that we do, and now we feel like that we can approach God more. Lord, we thank you for the gospel which says that we're all sinful. We're all dirty. We can't approach God by ourselves, but we have the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus. And there he is sitting beside God, the Father. We are in him, and God sees us in him always. Lord, help us to believe that message. Lord, to trust that message, God, and say no to adding to it or taking away from it. And we praise you for it, lastly. We praise you for it, God. That we're not in a rat race trying to do earn your acceptance, God. But it's because we have your acceptance in Christ that we do. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, who sits there now beside the Father in heaven. All of our assurances.